12. It's Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles that are scattered throughout our chairs this morning, that's going to be found on page 948. That's page 948, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Well, in 2015, Sovereign Grace Music put out a children's album called Theology, Ancient Truths Ever New. Parents, if you're looking for kids' music that won't drive you totally up the wall, I would suggest it. And again, it's called Theology, spelled like theology with a space between the word the and ology there. And in the third track on this album, there is a song that is entitled The Scariest Song. And it has kind of this creepy music that comes with it. And it starts off and he asks a series of questions of what is the scariest of woes? Is it spiders? Is it the dark? And it starts listing all these things that you would imagine children are afraid of. And the chorus answers the question and it says this: sin, it's the scariest. Sin hurts everyone. Sin, how it hides in us. It's all the wrong we've done. It separates us from our God behind these prison walls. Oh, sin is the scariest of all. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that sin is the scariest of woes? Perhaps I can ask it like this: do you believe that sin is your greatest problem? Or is it spiders or the dark or the things that we might think of as adults? Is it a lack of finances? Is it a job we don't like? Is it the difficulties and pains of this life? What is our greatest problem? See, I believe understanding that truth, that sin is our greatest problem, is the key to understanding today's text. The text before us is going to tell us about the discipline of God, and I want to argue that God's discipline in your life and in my life is good. The author of Hebrews is answering an age-old question of why do bad things happen to good people? My guess is there are many of you here who have had that question. And maybe you've heard it said, well, because none of us are good, and so bad things don't happen to good people because we're all sinners and we're all bad. And, well, that's true. You're all sinners and you're all bad, and so am I. But I don't know that that's really the heart of that question most of the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? Perhaps we could ask the question like this: why do bad things happen to Christians? Why do bad things happen to people who are just trying to do the right thing? Why do bad things happen to me? Why do bad things happen to the people that I love? And while the problem of evil creates a lot of questions, and I'm happy to work through that with you if you want to ask those questions, if you want to grab coffee or lunch sometime, we can do that. Today I want to focus on just one piece of that puzzle. Today I want to ask the question, why do bad things happen to God's people? Why do bad things happen to Christians, to God's redeemed people? Like this audience that we're reading about in the book of Hebrews, they were being openly persecuted. Their things were being taken from them. They're being put in prison. Their reputations ruined. Why do these bad things happen to these people? In Hebrews 12:7, it gives us an answer. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. The Christian suffering is an instrument of discipline in the hands of God. It is my goal to show you that that discipline is good because God is good. But to do that, we have to see two twin truths that come together. That has to lay the foundation for all that I'm getting ready to say. My argument of why do bad things happen to Christian people? Why don't things work out the way we want them to work out? Hinges upon this foundation. If you don't accept these two truths, then the three reasons I'm going to give later aren't going to help you much. You're not going to leave here satisfied with my answer. But you need to see these two twins, these foundational truths that come together, and that's this. One, our greatest problem is sin. And two, our greatest joy is Christ. Our greatest problem is sin, and our greatest joy is Christ. And that's why God will use your pain in this life to conform you to the image of Jesus and rid you of your greatest problem, to fill you with the thing that can bring you greatest joy, Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is paramount to understanding the problem of evil in the Christian worldview. We must accept these realities that the Bible teaches us. Your greatest problem is your sin. And your greatest struggle and your greatest joy is to be rid of that sin and brought into relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as we look at that together, I want us to see in verse 4, it reads this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, verse 4 here is connecting chapter 11 and the rest of chapter 12 to what he's getting ready to talk about, discipline. It's kind of the connecting verse between these things. In chapter 11, the author has recounted faithful believers, people who followed God from the Old Testament. He began with Abel, who was killed by his brother because he offered a gift to God by faith, while his brother Cain did not. His blood was shed for his faithfulness. His brother Cain murdered him. And his blood will speak again in chapter 12. You'll have to come back in 2 weeks to learn more about Abel's talking blood. But this week, just know, Abel dies. He sheds his blood as an act of faithfulness. And Hebrews 11 recounts the faith of these Old Testament saints. And it starts with Abel, and then it concludes with these verses. In verses 36 through 38, it says, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." The author tells of faithful saints who endured physical harm and even death for their faith. And in the course of it all, it climaxes, and we talked about this last week, it climaxes in Jesus. He's telling that story to get to Jesus, who, in verse 2 of chapter 12, we are told that we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who does this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the message of verse 4 of chapter 12 is clear. Others died for their faith. Jesus died to perfect or complete our faith. You are to endure even unto death. In your struggle against sin, you have yet to shed your blood. Yet, they're being enticed to give in to their persecutors, to give in to the pain, to abandon Christ and return to Judaism and their old sacrificial system. Their struggle was a struggle to persevere in their faith, to remain faithful to God in this struggle that he talks about. And the author calls that struggle to remain faithful a struggle against sin. Isn't that interesting? Of all that they're dealing with, their things being stolen, being put in prison, having their reputations ruined so they might not be able to do things like get a job or make a living for their family. And he tells them, your struggle is a struggle against sin. And your struggle against sin, because our author has laid this foundation of those twin truths, that sin is our greatest struggle. Our biggest problem is our sin. The difficult circumstances of persecution simply revealed the struggle going on in their hearts, which was there all along, the struggle with their flesh, the struggle with sin. The author tells them that you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but they know who has struggled with sin to the point of death, and it was not even his sin. He was tempted in every way and did not sin. Jesus struggled, fought our sin, and he endured to the point of death, which is why Christ, truth number two, is our greatest joy. The death and resurrection of Jesus puts to death our greatest struggle. Your biggest problem is solved in Jesus. And therefore, in Christ, you would experience the fullness of all joy, the absence of our greatest trouble, the absence of sin. Sin is defeated in Jesus, and therefore you can persevere even when you're persecuted. And not only that, but your persecution in Christ is defeated and submitted to the will of God. What it's saying is what men are meaning for evil, God is using for good. Because you're now on this path to be changed and to be made to look more and more like Jesus. So even the harsh realities of this world, these persecution, these people we're dealing with, God is saying, that is now my instrument. This is why in Romans 8:31 through 37, Paul can say this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he lists off these struggles, these outside circumstantial things, these tribulations, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. And he tells these Christians, Paul does, you are more than conquerors over these things. How? How are you a conqueror over the things that afflict you? We conquer when evil is used for good. It is used in the process of making us holy and bringing our salvation, which is already won through Jesus, to completion by conforming us to his likeness. This conforming, the author of Hebrews calls discipline. He tells these suffering people that God is using their suffering, that it is evidence of these three things. That God wants us to see that his discipline does this. It shows us that we are loved. It proves that we are legitimate sons. And it is used for our good. And that's what the rest of the passage tells us. That the why of why bad things happen to Christians, why do bad things happen to believers, it is to show us that God loves us, that we are his legitimate sons, because he is using it all for our good. Looking at verses 5 through 6, it tells us this: and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The author is quoting from Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, to remind the Christian he writes to, the Christians that he's writing to, that God's discipline is a sign of fatherly love. He reminds them not to regard lightly God's discipline, nor grow weary of it. God's discipline is not something to ignore, nor is it something to tire from. Instead, the writer tells his audience that discipline is a sign of love. He's telling them that their current situation is a means of discipline in their lives. They are tempted to grow weary of their persecution, to give up, to return to that old way of living, the old sacrificial system, instead of turning and running to Jesus and trusting in him. By regarding lightly God's discipline, they are tempted to ignore their sin, which the author warns can lead them to falling away from the Lord. And he does that in Hebrews chapter 3. So he's telling them in Hebrews 3, be wary, be aware of the deceitfulness of sin that will cause your heart to become embittered and hardened. And God is saying, listen, I'm using the pains of this life so that you might draw near, not away from me. Do not regard lightly my discipline. Know that my discipline is always used for your good because I love you. Proverbs 13:24 tells us, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. That's the backdrop of the passage. The author is assuming that good parents discipline their children, that good parents love their children. And because that would be a common experience of these Hebrews, of this audience, they're able to see, listen, God's discipline in our lives is his fatherly care for us. You see, you and I are natural interpreters of our situation. We are meaning makers. How do I know that? Because we ask questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? We want to know our circumstances. We want to see, like, what's written in the stars for us? What does this all mean? The author of Hebrews is providing an interpretation for the situation that his audience find themselves in. They're struggling against sin as they're being persecuted, and he says, your struggles are a means of God's discipline. And discipline is evidence of God's love for you. This is the way we are to look at times of trouble. Trouble is a means of God's discipline to train us to be more like Jesus. And since being like Jesus is our greatest joy, then the means of discipline that gets us there is an act of love from a heavenly Father. Anything that purges away our biggest problem, our sin, and promotes our greatest joy, being like Jesus, is ultimately an act of love. If God is loving, he is, and if this loving God has promised to rid us of sin and make us like Jesus, which he has, then when bad things happen, our assumption ought to be that God is up to something. That's not usually what our assumption is from time to time if we're just honest. We wonder, has God lost control? Has he forgotten me? Has he abandoned me? The temptation is to look at your situation and then try to make meaning. What I want to encourage you is to look to what God has declared about himself in his word. Understand that and now try to make meaning of your situation. And when we do that, we see that he has not lost control. He has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us. And instead, in fatherly love, he is working all things together for our good. He is using the harsh realities of life as a hammer and chisel, knocking off each weight and sin that clings so closely and sculpting us into the image of Christ. Your pain in this life will never be wasted. In the same way, a father displays his love for his child by disciplining that child to teach them right from wrong, so does God, our Heavenly Father, display his love through his discipline. Loving parental discipline is a means to shape and sculpt a child into the parent's understanding of what a good adult is. God disciplines and sculpts us into the image of his son because he knows that's your greatest good. He will use persecution, he will use pain, he will use unpleasantness to make us look more like Christ. So if discipline proves God's love, it also proves something else that's just as profound. It proves that we really are his children, that we are legitimate sons, looking at verses 7 through 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We are disciplined because we are legitimate sons of God. The writer tells us that it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is important that we look at the word discipline, I think, in its full range of meaning. That even as parents, we promote discipline in our homes in two different ways. There is what I'm just going to call, I'm making this up, but I hope it helps you understand it, what I'm just going to call specific discipline, right? Discipline that comes for a specific instance, a specific transgression, a specific sin that the child commits. This discipline, you know, is what comes with a spanking or a timeout. It's what comes with a clear consequence for something that the child has done. That is probably what we most think of most often when we hear the word discipline. But then there is a more general discipline that parents still have to employ if your home is not going to just spiral off into total and complete chaos. Right? We just have to kind of generally give our kids like some direction and instruction on how this life is to be lived. One of those ways where it's not necessarily specific for a specific reason would be like a command like eat your vegetables. Right? You're not telling your kids, eat your vegetables because you did this bad thing earlier. It's not a form of punishment. It's not a way you're disciplining your kids. But it is an important thing, right? To eat their protein and their veggies, right? In our home, my kids would eat buttered bread for every meal. But you ask them to eat chicken and broccoli and it's on, right? It's now we got to like have a conversation about this. But if we don't make them eat the meat and the veggies, we don't do that as a mean of punishment, right? We're not sitting at the table saying, like, eat that chicken because I know you hate it, right? We're like, hey, we actually know you like chicken. You eat chicken of every form except when you want Cheerios and popsicles, right? They want that. But so we got to train them in the discipline of a healthy diet. And you're doing that all the time as a parent. There's this general things you're doing. Some discipline is specific, it's direct, and some is general. The common link that I want us to see is that both kinds of discipline are for the good of our children. We don't make them eat vegetables because we hate them, contrary to what they might think, right? In fact, it's the opposite. You make your kids eat their vegetables because you love them, and you want them to be healthy. God's discipline is similar in that all of his discipline is for our good and is an act of love. God disciplines us for direct sin committed, right? There is specific discipline that comes from the Lord, but it's always not meant to just like punish you or smite you. God's, even his specific discipline, is for the sake of helping you grow and change because he loves you. There are examples in the New Testament of this in kind of extreme ways. You can think of like Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They lie about how much they sell a piece of land for in Acts chapter 5. They make it seem like they gave all the money to the church, but they actually held back a portion of it. And in that case, God struck them dead. That's really extreme, but it did happen. And God can do whatever he wants. We talk about God's specific discipline in your life. Perhaps you've experienced difficulties in your life, and maybe you're curious, is God punishing me for something? And I would say that's probably not the normative thing to expect, you know, when we're just dealing with general struggles in life. I don't think that's what's happening. I think that's more that general discipline category. It's cancer. It's not because you cheated on your taxes that one time.
I don't think that's what's happening. But does it mean God is a weak father who just lets you get away with what you want? God does specifically discipline his children. The most common, normative way God does that is through a guilty conscience.
God does convict us of our sin. And anybody here who is a Christian who has sinned knows that that's not a mild thing. The conviction of God is miserable. It is not a pleasant experience in any way to be truly convicted for your sin. The psalmist in Psalm 32 describes it like this. In verse 3 through 4, he says, "For when I kept silent, when he kept his sin hidden, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Can you relate to that? As a Christian, you've committed sin, and the Lord, he won't let you forget about it. You maybe try to distract yourself, but oh, night and day, his heavy hand is upon you. His conviction is clear. And should we be foolish enough to ignore that conviction, the other way that God really commonly disciplines his children is through natural consequences. He gives you over to your sin, which is a terrifying reality. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you this. You need to know this about your sin. I need to know this about my sin. Sin does not stay put. Sin does not stay hidden. Sin does not stay small. All sin leads to death. Ignore the pricking of your conscience when sin is just a thought, and you will end up suffering the pangs of death when your sin grows and matures into actions. Lustful thoughts need repented of, lest sin grow and you commit adultery and ruin your life. That's just one example. That is an example of God's specific discipline that comes in our life. And even that is for your good, because he loves you, because you're his son and daughter. Now, does that mean that all bad things happen to redeem people because they're a means of specific discipline for specific sin? And I've already said no. But God, also like a good father, uses the pains and difficulties of life to discipline us in those general ways, to shape us and to conform us in the same way that you're using what your kids perceive as painful things in life. You're using that to shape them into the adults you want them to become. God is doing the same thing. He's using our pains and difficulties to shape us and conform us to the image of Christ. I think that's what's happening specifically in this passage. I don't think the audience that we're talking about, these Hebrews, these people, are necessarily being persecuted as a result of specific sin. And I would say that because of Hebrews 11. The examples that he's giving them to relate to are things like Abel, who we've already talked about. Abel's not the one who sinned. Abel didn't get killed because he was a sinner. He got killed because his brother was a sinner. His blood was shed at the hands of somebody else's sin. In fact, Abel got killed because he was being faithful. And I think that's what's happening to these Hebrew Christians. They are being faithful and being persecuted for it. And God, and the writer is telling them, listen, God is good. He is using this. Yes, you're being temporarily disciplined, but it is to save you, to complete your salvation. It's to mold you into the image of Christ. And if we're not disciplined, then the text tells us we would be illegitimate sons, illegitimate children of God. When a royal figure would have a child with a mistress, they would be illegitimate. They were ignored and forgotten. When their father died, there was no inheritance for them. That's what it means to be an illegitimate child. You exist, you have parents, but they don't act like parents towards you. You don't get the benefits of your father's royalty. And what the Bible is teaching us is that God does not have illegitimate children. All of those who are his are legitimate children. Legitimate sons and daughters born into the royal family are trained to be royalty. They're groomed to know how to act in kingly courts, to know how to deal with conflict with foreign powers. They're trained in all the ways that kings and queens need to be trained. And when the king dies, they inherit the kingdom. They have their full inheritance. What this passage is telling us is that you are being trained to live like royalty. You are being trained to live like the King of Kings lived, to follow in his steps, to one day rule and reign with him for all of eternity. And he will use everything to train you up because you really are his children. And the inheritance is a guarantee. You will have an inheritance that is pure and undefiled, kept in heaven for you. This is the reality of our good Father, and this is the good that I want us to see as we look to our final reason of why does God discipline us? Why do bad things happen? And it is for our good. God uses all things for our good. In verse 9, it says this, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God disciplines us for our good, and our good, our greatest joy, is that we might share in his holiness, or what I've said already, that we might become like Jesus. What stands in the way of our holiness? Our biggest problem, our sin. Now, when we talk about our sin, we need to understand that there is, and this is a helpful distinction for me, there is sin, we can think capital S, and then there are our sins, lowercase s. We must be rid of both to be holy. Our capital sin, S, is our indwelling sin. It's the sin we inherited from Adam. It's what you're born with. You're born corrupted. You're born sinful and against God, rebellious to him. Our sinful nature is our capital S sin. And in Christ, we are fully justified. That old man, the old person you used to be, is put to death. However, you still feel the constant pull towards sin. Our hearts still need to be purged of that sinful nature. When we just go our own natural way, sin will show itself then through our lowercase little s sins, the personal sin that you and I commit. God uses circumstances, both good and bad, to show us the condition of our hearts, to put on display the remaining sin that still dwells within you, which is difficult to perceive. You see that sin when you commit your little s sins. And how do we deal with sin, all sin? It is through repentance, acknowledging what we've done is wrong and resolving to go in the other way, but knowing we can only do that with the help of Jesus. So while suffering may not be the direct result of personal sin committed, it is a tool in the hands of God to burn away the impurities of our hearts that still do remain within us. It's a method of general discipline that leads to specific discipline which sanctifies us. So what I'm saying is, a lot of times what happens in your life and in my life is we experience the heat, we experience the pressure, we experience the difficulty, the boss at work who's a total jerk, the financial situation that comes upon us, the sick family member who's really meaningful to us, our own bodies failing us, right? The list can go on and on and on. The heat comes in and you experience that pressure. And then you respond to that pressure, right? And we all wish we could say, and we respond in a really great way. But if we're honest, what happens to a lot of us? Heat happens. Things don't go our way. Our expectations are not met. And we sin. We commit our little s sins. We get angry. We yell back at our boss. We gossip about him when no one else is around. We become angry with God when that person gets sick that we love. We are disgruntled and embittered, despairing, hopeless and depressed, overwhelmed by anxiety or difficulty. We all might respond in some of those different categories, but we have those things. And what God is showing you is he's showing you, look, that sin is still there. and I want to root it out of you. And it's when we encounter those little s sins, our personal sins that come and are a result of the pressure and heat of life, that we have the joy of repenting for those things specifically, because God's discipline works specifically and we feel convicted about those things. A friend maybe shows us, hey, brother, sister, like the way you're responding here, this is not how God would have you respond. And you get convicted and confronted with that. And that's God's specific discipline now for that specific sin. And God is then using that to root that sin out of your life little by little as we are on this journey called progressive sanctification to become holy over time. And all of that happens because you serve a God who loves you. All of that happens because you put your faith and trust in a God who says, she is my child. He is my child. I don't have illegitimate children. They will all be trained to live like royalty. All discipline is an act of love. Because what we see at the end of our passage, that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is not pleasant, but it is yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's conforming you to the image of Jesus. So where does that leave us? God's discipline is good because it rids us of our greatest problem and gives us our greatest joy. God's general discipline, our suffering, is a tool in his hands to reveal our remaining sin, and his specific discipline, the conviction of our sin, is a means by which we seek repentance and by faith accept the grace that is only found in Christ Jesus, and we become more than conquerors over our sin and our circumstance. All discipline is a sign that God loves us. All discipline is proof that we are his sons. All discipline is used for our good. And our good is that we might share in his holiness. And the greatest reminder that God uses evil for good isn't something in the future. It's something in the past. The greatest reminder that God uses evil for good is the cross of Jesus Christ. It was an evil thing for sinful men to put the God of this world on a cross and crucify him, though he was innocent. Make no mistake about that. That was an evil act. From Pilate to the soldiers to the crowd who screamed, "Crucify him," there was nothing righteous about what they did. But what Jesus accomplished through their evil made it possible for many sons to come to glory. It made it possible that sinners, like the ones who crucified him, can be forgiven of sin and made righteous. And that is the ultimate example of God using evil for good. God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what needs to be the difference in your life as a result of this text and in my life as a result of this text? I have just three things to conclude. Number one is this: do not regard lightly God's discipline. Don't regard it lightly, meaning don't just look over it. Don't ignore God's discipline in your life. When you are convicted, repent. Don't wait. I think the enemy sometimes utilizes our conviction and we think to ourselves, am I even really a Christian because I committed this act? Listen, that feeling of guilt, that feeling of conviction, that's evidence that you are a Christian, that God is calling you back to himself. So do not delay. Repent quickly, Acknowledge your sin and commit to moving in the opposite direction. Number two, you need to remember you are a beloved child of God. When bad things happen to you, it does not mean that you've been abandoned. It does not mean that you've been forgotten. In fact, it's the opposite. You are disciplined, even generally, because you're loved, because you're a legitimate child of God. When we are experiencing difficulty, we must remember that God loves us. And finally, do not scorn your heavenly Father when you experience hardship. Verse 9 of our text says this: besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If earthly parents know how to discipline their kids for their good, how much more does God know how to give us the very best that this life has to offer? The very best this life has to offer is not an easy life, is not a pain-free life, is not a life that's upper middle class and worry-free. The best life, the best thing this life has to offer is to be rid of your greatest problem, sin, and to be joined to the greatest joy possible, a relationship with Jesus. That's the best you can get from this life. And let me tell you, it is wonderful. God works everything together for your good. I grew up in a home that was challenging because my mom got pretty severe cancer when I was 14 years old. I tell people all the time, my crisis of faith was not, does God exist? But I really did want to know when I was a 14 and 15-year-old kid, does God care about me? That was my question. Does he really care that this is what's happening to me and my family? And I wrestled with that for a long time. My mom battled cancer for 11 years. None of the circumstances were good. Her cancer was very aggressive in the very beginning. The chemo treatment she had to go through was very, very hard. We suffered through it for a long time. My sister, my youngest sister, was 2 years old when my mom started her first round of chemo. She lost her mom at the age of 13. She died. It was not pretty. It was not a glorious death. Death is not to be romanticized. It was incredibly difficult. And about a year after my mom died, as my dad was living life still single and sad, telling me stories of how he would wake up in the morning and feel the other side of the bed and be reminded all over again that she wasn't there. How sometimes he said it hurt so bad. He said it felt like someone was pushing on his chest. And he said, I would just have to weep to get through it. And he and I sat in a car together. And he looked at me and said, Josh, people will say things about how much they hate cancer or the difficulties of life. He said, but I've watched how God has used this in our lives. How people in your mom's school came to know Jesus, fellow teachers, because she proclaimed the gospel to them. How our church was changed because of her faithfulness. How when she died loving Jesus. He said, I watched you change when your mom got cancer, which was true. I was doing my own thing as a 14-year-old. I was not living for the Lord. My other sister has now given her life to the sake of proclaiming the gospel to unreached people that you and I will never meet. She suffers in ways that you don't really understand, but she has given it all up to follow Jesus. My other sister, Tess, just got back from a mission trip. She is finally, by God's wonderful grace, coming along. She's interning at her church. She's loving the Lord. And before even all that happened, my dad sat in the car and he told me, if we had to get cancer all over again, I would take it. If it means that you guys follow the Lord. He said, I would take it all over again. and your mom would too. God uses everything for our good and his glory. I don't preach sermons like this as somebody who does not know what they mean. I know what it means to be so angry at everything and everyone, only to realize, you know, the secret to stop being angry was to start living for other people, to quit wondering why no one else saw my pain, and to resolve to minister to them and love them instead. To be freed of that anger when I said, I'm not going to wallow in this anymore. I'm going to give my life to serving other people. And it was amazing. It melted away. I want to testify to that to you. The glory that God had, to understand that he was never out of control. And as my dad tells people all the time who come to him and ask them to talk about his cancer and what happened to his wife, he tells them, okay, but you have to understand, my circumstances went about as bad as they can go. We never got better. It was hard the whole time. And so people ask, how do you get through it? And he said, because we had to realize this life isn't the end. My mom had to come to grips that she would not see her grandchildren, that she wouldn't see my sisters get married, that she would miss out on things that she really wanted. She had to say, and that's okay, because there is something better for me that God has. There's something better for my kids. And that's my encouragement to you, to know God has something better. He uses it all for your good and his glory. Let's pray. God, I love you. And Lord, I just pray, even as I share that testimony, I pray that everybody who sees that sees my frailty. I pray that everybody who hears that testimony knows that Tammy Rosentreter was a normal Christian who made really big mistakes before she followed Jesus, who had regrets and pains in this life that went beyond just her cancer, that she struggled with sin like this text talks about, that my dad is not special in any way. He is a normal Christian. And God, I pray that as I share my family story, that everyone here would see that that is the kind of Christian they're called to be. They are called to be a Christian who's willing to struggle with sin to the point of shedding their blood. That sin is our greatest problem. But thanks be to God who will deliver us from such a great peril, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he comes to give us the greatest possible joy. And I ask this in your name. Amen.